I'm wondering if you have ever laughed when it wasn't appropriate to laugh. You ever think of a time like that? Maybe you started getting the giggles at a funeral or somebody's telling a story and you laugh and then you realize there wasn't a joke in that story. And it's like there's this awkward moment that you create. Sometimes you can even like maybe hurt people's feelings, maybe even make them angry. So I have three daughters. Larry and I have three daughters. One of my daughters, I won't tell you which one, you'll have to guess. When she was really little, she had this habit of laughing when it was inappropriate, especially when she was getting in trouble. So I can remember it starting when she was about three, where we realized this is an issue. She often was, you know, a sweet little well-behaved three-year-old, but every once in a while she would do things that she wasn't supposed to do, and we would have to correct her sternly. We would, you know, be sternly correcting her, and all of a sudden she would get this grin on her face, and then she would, like, start to giggle, and, like, pretty soon we're getting more and more upset, and she's, like, covering her mouth and, like, hysterically laughing. And I can clearly remember her face and Larry's face, because he was just getting more and more upset at what was going on. Like, do you think this is funny? Do you think it's funny that we're upset? You know, pretty soon we figured out, though, that she just has that reaction when she's nervous, right? Her nervous reaction is to laugh, which isn't great, especially when she was getting in trouble. But we noticed that she also did that when she was afraid or when she just was uncomfortable, that she would get the giggles. So luckily, she made it through her toddler years. She's a teenager now, and she has kind of worked on that. She does that less frequently, which is good. But I think we all can kind of relate to those moments when we laughed and it was inappropriate to laugh. So this morning, we're going to continue to study the series that Alberto started last week called Making of a People, where we're looking at how God created his chosen people. And we're going to begin by looking at the story of Abraham. And so Alberto kind of started at the very beginning last week of Genesis and got us all the way to Abram, where he introduced us to this very important character, Abram, and how God promised him that he would have descendants. And so last week, he started in Genesis chapter 12. Today, we're going to jump forward to Genesis chapter 17, and since then, there's been 24 years that have happened. So you can imagine for Abram and his wife Sarai that they, after 24 years, they've waited and they've waited for this child to come, and it hasn't come. 24 years that they have to start asking themselves, can God be trusted? And we remember that back in Genesis chapter 12, God just kind of reveals himself to Abram. And he makes a promise to him. He says, you are going to have descendants, you're going to have land, and I will be your God. So those are the three promises he makes to Abram and his descendants. And he promises it to them. And so 24 years later, here we are. They don't have a descendant. They don't have land. And they have to question, can I really trust this God? And so today we're going to read through Genesis chapter 17, and we're going to pretty much go through the whole chapter. So I don't have slides for all of that. If you want to follow along, you can on your Bible app or your Bible. Feel free to, but we're just, you can follow along as I read. So Genesis chapter 17, verse 1 says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. So it's important for us to remember that this is an ancient text. It wasn't written in English, so it's translated for us. It was originally written in Hebrew. And so Hebrew scholars over the years have translated it for us. But when it comes to translation, you know that you just get kind of part of the meaning of the word, right? There isn't oftentimes direct translations of certain words from another. And so we see this happen in this passage. He says, he introduces himself again and says, I am El Shaddai. And that Hebrew name you will see throughout Scripture. It means God Almighty, or even God of the mountains. Back then, they couldn't imagine anything mightier than a mountain. And so sometimes El Shaddai is actually translated God of the mountain. And then he asks Abram to walk before him faithfully. And so that's an important word that we're going to talk about quite a bit here. This relationship between God and Abram, there's a lot of talk about faithfulness. And then he says, and be blameless. Now that word blameless can make us think of being perfect or without making any mistakes. But actually, a better translation might be wholeness, or to follow me completely, which I think is really important for us to understand, because as we go through Scripture, we see it's the same kind of thing that God asks of his people, to follow him completely. And I think that's the same thing he asks for us, to follow him faithfully and completely. And then he says, then I will make a covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. So that word covenant, we're going to talk about it over and over again. It's just a word for an agreement or a bond or a special arrangement that is made, a covenant. It's a loving covenant that God is making with Abram and his descendants. I think it's interesting that he's saying, I'm going to greatly increase your numbers, which he's going to have to. He doesn't have numbers right now, so he's going to greatly increase them. And Abram immediately, it says, he fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. And so what's really important is us to understand what the meaning behind these two names are. So his first name, Abram, means exalted father. So when whoever named him, they named him father. And you can imagine as he grew older and children didn't come, that name got a little bit more and more painful for him. And now we're to the point where he's 99 and he's still being called this exalted father. And God is saying, I'm going to change your name to Abram, to Abraham, which means father of many. And I tried to think, relate to this personally. I don't really have anything quite as painful as Abram did not having children, but I just tried to imagine what it would be like to maybe be named tall and athletic when I was a little kid. You know, like, and my parents very hopefully, you know, named me, oh, this is our daughter, tall and athletic. And people were like, oh, isn't she cute? And really thinking, well, maybe she'll be tall and athletic. And then the years pass and they're like, oh, that's a cute name. But she's not really like her name, is she? And we have a little neighbor boy whose name is Angel. He's not necessarily an angel, but maybe there's hope. I can just imagine Abram, every time that he's introduced to a friend, this is my friend Abram, they're like, oh, father, he doesn't have kids, just like if I was introduced. This is my friend, tall and athletic, and they're like, oh, you know, there's that awkward moment. And so I can kind of relate a little bit to what Abraham had to go through. And God is saying, I'm changing your name. And not only are you father, but you are father of many, of the multitudes. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And the whole land of Canaan, where you now reside, as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. So those three promises again we see. You're going to have descendants, I'm going to give you land, and I will be your God. It's important for us to notice here that God is making this commitment, this arrangement, this bond between them, not because of Abraham's merit. He hasn't done anything to earn this. He doesn't have special abilities, or he's just such a special person that God is choosing him. God is making this commitment to him unconditionally. It's because he's choosing to be in relationship with Abram and his descendants. So he does ask Abram to show this commitment that they have, this unique relationship they have with one another, with a somewhat painful sign of their relationship. And so I'm just going to put out there that sometimes when we read through the Old Testament, like I said, it's an ancient text, ancient customs, ancient culture. It's hard for us to relate to. Sometimes we're like, wow, that's just weird. And it's true. So just have that in mind. When God asks Abram to make this special commitment, Abraham now, this special commitment to show their relationship with one another, this is what he asks. So he says, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you for generations to come.'" And then later he says, if you, somebody who isn't circumcised, he says, "Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off." So there we see God's choosing his words very carefully for effect. He says, "You'll be cut off from his people, and he has broken my covenant." So it's important for us to, you know, remember what is important here. It's a weird practice. It's a weird request, certainly, that God is asking. It wasn't that weird in the time. It was something that was happening in other cultures. And so, but it was to keep them distinct from other people, to show an act of faith. It's something that Abraham and his descendants had to do to show that God is trustworthy, that I am putting my trust in God, that I do have a special relationship with God, that he has made a promise to me of land and of descendants, and that he will be my God. And so that is what God is asking, an act of faith. And I think maybe its painfulness kind of helps us look at our own faith as well. Because sometimes we can think that faith is just something cerebral. You know, it's something that we can really think about ourselves and work out our own belief and just keep it to our intellect. But God is asking more. He's asking for faith to sometimes even be shown through painful actions. Our faith is shown through how we live. And so that is a reminder with circumcision. Later on in the New Testament, we see a lot of talk again about circumcision, especially when the new church begins. And Paul, this leader of churches, he starts all these churches, and then he sends letters to these churches giving them advice on how they should live with this new relationship with Jesus. And he talks about this comparison between circumcision and baptism. And baptism is something that we do here when people choose to say, I believe in Jesus, I want to follow him, I'm going to show a sign, an act of faith, and be baptized. And Paul makes that comparison. So it's interesting for us to remember that maybe we aren't asked to do that, to be circumcised, but we are asked to show a sign in baptism and just even in our daily life that our faith shows up in our actions. And so we're going to continue on in Genesis chapter 17. It says, "God also said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah, and I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her.'" So again, we need to kind of know what those names mean. Sarai, it's Hebrew scholars have tried to figure out what that name means. They can't figure it out. It's just kind of a no meaning, I don't know, not very important name, which is interesting for her. I think that was a little bit of her identity, that she wasn't important because she wasn't able to give her husband a son. But God changes her name to mean princess. Sarah means princess or the mother of royalty. And he promises her again, not only are you going to have children, but from your children will be kings. And then it says, Abraham fell down face down, and he laughed. And he said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. So we need to kind of step back for a minute and go, who is Ishmael? All right, so last week, Alberto kind of gave us some foreshadowing of how Ishmael was going to come about. He stopped at Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 16, there's 10 years that pass between those two chapters. And Sarai, at this point, she's getting older, and she knows that God has promised her a child, and yet she kind of decides she's going to take matters into her own hands. And you remember last week, Alberto said that Abram and Sarai, they went to Egypt, and that they didn't belong there. And when they came out of Egypt, they took with them a woman named Hagar, an Egyptian slave. And so Sarai decides that she's going to have a child at the expense of this slave girl. And so she says to her husband, she says, the Lord has kept me from having children, so go sleep with my slave, and perhaps I can build a family through her. And so Abram agrees to this. Hagar gives him a son, and he names him Ishmael. And so now we are 13 years later. Ishmael is a teenager. And still, there's no son for Sarai. And God is making it clear that that isn't how he's going to choose to bring them a descendant. So this is what God says. He says, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. You will call him laughter. That's what Isaac means. He certainly heard Abraham laugh, whether it was doubt or a mixture of pain. Sometimes we laugh out of pain. Sometimes we laugh out of shock. But whatever that laughter that Abraham, whatever that came from, God heard it and said, oh, I'm going to give you a child, and you're going to remember every time you say his name that you laughed. And he says, as for Ishmael, I have heard you, and I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful, and I will increase his number. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. And when he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. And then it says the next day he went ahead and took his 13-year-old son and all of his male servants, and they were circumcised. It's interesting, here Abraham laughs, but he also chooses to be faithful and do what God asks him to do. It's also interesting that he starts to refer to his wife as Sarah right away. God changes her name, and he calls her Sarah. You will be a princess. You will be the mother of royalty. So we kind of see Abraham's faith is a lot like ours. It's a combination of doubt sometimes and stepping out in faith and trusting in God. He carries those at the same time, doubting that God can really do what he says he's going to do. It seems outrageous, and yet he's still trusting to do what he asks him to do. Was he really 100% sure, or did he have some doubts? And yet his actions shows his faith. So we're going to look at chapter 18 and see what happens next. It says, the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre. And while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day, Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. And when he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. So this part is a little confusing because it's rare for God to show up in person to talk to people in the Bible. It happens on these rare occasions. Most of the time, they might hear God's audible voice asking them to do something, but this is one of those rare moments where God shows up in person. But it says that he shows up as three men, which is confusing, and it doesn't say why. But it's important for us to see that it is the Lord. Something that I think is important for us to know, when we read through the Bible, oftentimes we will see the word Lord in all caps. So it'll be capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When it is translated that way, it means the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh or Adonai. And so it's important for us to see that distinction here. The Lord, all caps, appeared to Abraham. And so we know that it's God, but we don't know why. Why is it three men? You know, some people believe maybe God showed up with two angels, and they look to the very end of the Bible in this vision that John has of what heaven will be like, and it says that God is sitting on his throne surrounded by two angels, and they think, well, maybe that's why there were three men. God showed up with two angels. And some people believe that maybe it was the Trinity. You know, God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit show up as three men. We don't really know. It isn't important, but certainly Abraham knows these guys are unique. And if you look into the text, you can kind of see that he's panicking a little bit. All right, so in the beginning, he kind of stays calm. He says to these three men, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answer. "Do as you say." And then he holds it together. He's very cool and calm, right? And then he kind of loses it. He goes in the tent, just like you would imagine you would do, like maybe you went into the kitchen, nobody sees or something, and he kind of loses it. Maybe he whispered, but this is what he says. He hurries into the tent, and he says to Sarah, "Quick." He says, "Get three seahs of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread," which cracks me up because you don't bake bread quickly. I don't know if you bake bread. I don't. My husband does. He's awesome at baking bread. It's not a quick process. I mean, we are always so excited he's baking bread, but then it's like hours because it's got to prove, it's got to rise, it's got to bake, it's got to cool. It's not a quick process. And so Abraham has no idea how to bake bread, or he's just kind of losing it. He's a little bit flipping out. And then you might lose this. I didn't know that three seahs, it's just a Hebrew measurement for a lot of flour. They say it's like 36 pounds of flour. That's a lot of bread. Like, nobody needs that much bread. And how is she quickly going to make that much bread? He's just kind of like, ah. And then it says he ran to the herd and he selected a choice tender calf and he gives it to the servant, who hurried to prepare it. And then they brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared, and he sets it before the men. And it says while they ate, he stood near them under a tree. So he isn't even like calm enough to like sit with them. He's just kind of like, okay, watching them with this feast, like trying to figure out. I mean, I would be scared, right? You'd be excited, but you're like, God's already shown up to him and had great messages. He has to think, what's going to come next? And so he's kind of excited and nervous. And this is what they say. They say, "Where is your wife, Sarah?" He says, "They're in the tent." And then one of them said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were already very old. So she's probably in her 80s to 90s. He's 99 years old. She's past the age of childbearing. And so Sarah hears this, and she laughs to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my husband is old, will I now have this pleasure?" And then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh? And why did she say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is there anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." And I can imagine Sarah's like, I thought nobody heard that. You know, she's in the tent, and it says she was afraid. So she lied, and she said, "I didn't laugh." And he said, "Yes, you did." It just cracks me up. It's such a, like, a thing that I've done with my kids before where they're like, I didn't do that. And you're like, yeah, you did. You know, it's, but you got to feel for Sarah here. I mean, her story is really heartbreaking. She has realized, you know, for 13 years that her husband was able to have a child with Hagar, that she's the one that can't have kids. She holds that on herself. And it's heartbreaking to imagine her just struggling with that. And so she has to ask herself, is anything too hard for the Lord? Does she laugh out of pain? Does she maybe laugh because she's excited that maybe there's a chance? Maybe there's a chance that it's true. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Abraham and Sarah's situation is unique to us, but I don't think the question that they have to ask themselves is that unique. I think there are moments for each of us where we have to ask ourselves this question, is anything too hard for the Lord, for God? Because our faith demands it. It demands that at times we have to constantly ask ourselves, is anything too hard for the Lord? Abraham and Sarah, what's true for them is true for us as well, that faith does not come easily. It's a hard thing. It's difficult. It's not reasonable to believe these things. Faith does not come easily for Abraham and Sarah, and so they have to ask themselves, is anything too hard for the Lord? I read a commentary by an Old Testament professor and scholar named Walter Brueggemann, and he says that this answering this question is perhaps one of the most important questions that we will ever answer, because it affects our faith so significantly and our life, how we are going to live our life. He says this, if the question of the Lord is answered, yes, some things are too hard, impossible for God, then God is not yet confessed as God. So this idea, if something is too hard for God, is God really God? If we have not conceded radical freedom to God, we have determined to live in a closed universe where things are stable and reliable and hopeless. But on the other hand, if the question is answered, no, nothing is impossible for God, that is an answer which so accepts God's freedom that the self, that us, and the world are then fully entrusted to God and to no other. That makes him God. And that question then must not be given lightly or easily, because faith does not come easily to Abraham and Sarah, and it does not come easily for us as well. They laughed because it takes great faith to have hope that our circumstances are going to change, to believe perhaps that reconciliation with a broken relationship is possible, or that physical healing is possible when every other indication we get shows us that these things are impossible. And so it takes faith, a radical faith that is struggling to believe over and over again, struggling to believe that God is above all and that nothing is too impossible for him. And perhaps the most radical part of this, radical part of our faith, is to believe that El Shaddai, that God Almighty, wants to be in a loving relationship with us. And that in this promise of a son to Abraham and Sarah, he is also promising us a way for him to be our God as well. And so we struggle to have faith. Abraham and Sarah, they struggle to believe. And they act even though they laugh at the improbability of this promise. And I think that their faith should bring us comfort, because it isn't perfect. They struggle to believe, and we struggle to believe as well. But we see over and over again in the scripture that Abraham is remembered for his faith. And even though it wasn't a perfect faith, he's remembered as somebody to look up to for having great faith. Last week, Alberto, he quoted this verse from Galatians. It's a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, trying to tell them about having faith and who we are as a people having faith in God. He says this, he says, "So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Righteousness is being right with God. He was made right with God because he believed, even though he laughed. He says, "Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham." We are children of Abraham. We get the promise of him being our God because we struggle to have faith as well. What about you this morning? You ask yourself these questions too. Can God be trusted? Is anything too hard for God? And think about what you've struggled to believe right now that God can do in your life. Maybe you've waited for a long time and you've struggled to believe that the impossible might be possible. Have you given up, or is it true? Is it true this morning that nothing is too hard for God? Let's finish the story. In Genesis chapter 21, it says, "Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, and at the very time God had promised him. And Abraham gave the name Isaac." He laughs. "To the son Sarah bore him. And when his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And now Sarah. Sarah said, 'God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me.' And she added, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age.'" There's so much that we learn about the character of God when we read these stories. It's an ancient text, different culture, and yet there's so much we learn about who God is. And in this story, we learn about God's faithfulness. He's committed to being in a relationship with us because of who God is. And that means that everything is possible for those who have faith through those long stretches that we all go through of what seems like barrenness, that we suffer and we wait and see, can God really be trusted? And we also see that God does something in this story that he continues to do throughout Scripture, throughout Jesus' life, and throughout all of the stories in the Bible, and today for us as well. And that is that God has always been a God who's replacing pain with joy. He did that for Abraham and Sarah. Once she laughed out of her pain. She laughed out of doubt that God was really going to change her circumstances. But then her laughter is changed from looking at this son whose name means laughter. And every time she sees him grow up, she looks at him and laughs out of joy. And perhaps it's even more joyful because of the years of pain that she goes through. Years later, after Abraham and Sarah, there's a descendant of theirs, a prophet named Isaiah, who proclaimed the word of the Lord. And he, in this passage, he talks about who God is and what his work is all about and the character of who God is and his God's desire to help those who mourn. And this is what he says. He says, God's want, his desire is to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. So at this time, if you were mourning, if you were suffering, you would physically cover yourself in ashes to show how much you were suffering. And it says that God wants to instead give a crown of beauty to people who are covered in ashes. The joy, the oil of joy instead of mourning. The garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. That is the character of God. And years later, after Isaiah, another descendant of Abraham and Sarah, a man named Jesus, would start his ministry by going to the temple. And he was handed, it says he was handed in Luke, a passage for him to read. It's this passage in Isaiah. And as he reads through it, he says, "I have come to fulfill this scripture. I have come so that God can bestow on people a crown of beauty instead of suffering." And that is who God is today as well. So this morning, as we close, ask yourself, what is impossible in your life? What are you struggling to believe that God can do in your life? What can God, who is faithful and wants to be in a loving relationship with you, what can he bring beauty out of in your life? What pain can he redeem and instead bring laughter? I pray this morning that this family, this church family, that everyday church would be a people of faith. But we would be a people who can admit that we struggle with our faith, and that we would support each other and help one another believe that nothing is too impossible for God. Let's pray.